Today we're looking at the beginning of chapter 5 of Ephesians. And let me just read. We're doing verses 1 through 5. Let me just read this. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. I want you to see, turn back to the first chapter of Ephesians with me. I want you to see what God has done and how he has loved us, because everything flows out of that. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love," that's the phrasing I want you to see, "in love he predestined us for adoption to sonship." In love. God, in choosing the people of God, in choosing you, in choosing those who would become his children, did it in love. He was motivated by love. Some people, this isn't the topic of the day, but some people question predestination and say, well, that makes God look mean. But when the New Testament presents it, it presents it as an act of God's love to choose people who would never choose him. Turn with me to chapter 3 of Ephesians. We keep going back to this prayer of Paul's in chapter 3, and this is why. I wanted to just cut into the middle of it. In chapter 3, verse 17, Paul says he's praying that they would understand God's power, etc. And they said, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of the fullness of God." Paul's prayer is that we would understand the magnitude of the love of Christ. Why would he pray that? Because we don't understand the magnitude of the love of Christ. I hate to be overly simplistic. But if Paul's praying it, if Paul's praying that we would be able to understand the magnitude of the love of Christ, it must mean that we don't naturally understand it. And that's our problem as humans, as fallen humans. See, when God created Adam and Eve, they had this intimate fellowship with God. It says God came walking in the garden. He didn't literally walk. It's metaphorical language, or it's accommodation language. But the point is that they had this intimate relationship, and when man sinned, it created this divide between us and God so that we no longer had that intimate relationship. And it's to the point now, because of sin, that even in the book of Job says, "He could be around me and I wouldn't know it. God could move in front of me and I wouldn't know it." Because our perception is hindered. Even when you become a Christian, it's still not perfect. Paul says we see into a mirror dimly, and mirrors back then were like the bottom of a frying pan, the shiny part. You could barely make out your image. And he says we see like we're looking into one of those frying pans, but someday we're going to see face to face. But we don't now. So that's why Paul prays that God would reveal to us, and that our perceptions would be sensitized so that we would be perceptive of the love of God, the magnitude of it, because I am sure that your perception of the love of God, the love of Christ, is way below what's actual. Is way below. We're touching, as the scripture says, the edges of his ways. But we're not perceiving God fully. And see, if we did, it would change everything. It would change everything. It would take away our fear of preaching the gospel to people. It would take away our desire for sinful things that occupy our minds, and they fill this little hole in our heart. But don't fill it the way God does, because we were made for God and our hearts are restless until they rest in Him. And so that hole in our heart, we think we can fill it with different things, activities, toys, drugs, pornography, whatever it is, and that stuff satisfies for a minute, and then we want more and more and more because we're not tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, as Psalm 34 says. Paul starts out chapter 5. You can go back to chapter 5 of Ephesians. He starts out chapter 5. He started out chapter 4 the same way. Once he got to chapter 4, that's when he began saying, okay, now this is what we do. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 talk about what God has done for us. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 talk about what we are to do in response to so great a love of God. And look at 4, 1 with me. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. In love. And then chapter 5, he follows up this theme of love. 5:1, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love. As dearly loved children. The key to Christians loving is recognizing how loved we are. If we don't recognize how loved we are by God, then it's going to be hard for us to pour that love out. Romans, you can turn to the book of Romans with me. Romans 5 says that God has poured His love out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. He made us His children. And this is an important theme because becoming a Christian is not signing on to join a club. It is not signing up to be good. It's not signing up for Boy Scouts and do a bunch of good deeds and hope that at the end of your life, your good works outweigh your bad works. Signing on to Christianity is becoming part of God's family. It's so profound because in Ephesians chapter 1, he talked about how we are brought into union with Christ. It uses the terminology, we're in Christ. So we're united with Christ. And now we're sons of God through that uniting with Christ by faith. Look at Romans chapter 8. I'm sorry, I can't resist. I've mentioned before this is the greatest chapter in the greatest book in the Bible. So you need to know this chapter. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but almost. Romans 8:14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive, that's the Holy Spirit that comes to dwell in believers when we commit our lives to Christ by faith, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. Your adoption to sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings in order that we may also share in His glory. Isn't that amazing? Some of you didn't have a father. You didn't have parents. You came up through the foster care program or whatever it is. And some of you are bearing the marks of that and have for years. And it's not just those situations. There's a ton of families that are broken. It's become epidemic, the number of fatherless families in the U.S. I don't know the stats for Mexico, but it's outrageous, the number of teen moms, the number of fatherless kids, and this cycle will just keep going. You have young men being raised without fathers, and then they go off and they're 15 and they father their own kids, and it just keeps going. And you have this disintegration of the family. What happens on earth in God establishing the covenant of marriage is a reflection of what happens in the heavenly realm, because the church is the bride of Christ, and at the same time we're pictured not primarily as children of our earthly parents, but as children of God. So that the more significant relationship is our relationship with God, our Heavenly Father, rather than our own families. When we get to heaven, those family ties, those family relations will change. You won't still have mom and dad and coming home from work and making dinner and that sort of thing. we will be brothers and sisters in Christ with one Father, and that's God. And so Paul begins to unpack this concept of spiritual adoption. You may not have had an earthly father, but you can have an heavenly father who's perfect. You may not have had an earthly father who was good or perfect or there, but you can have a heavenly father who's the pattern for every father. That's why it's so amazing, because God has called us to sonship and daughtership, and he sends his Spirit into our hearts. Go back to verse 15, and by that Spirit we cry out, Abba, Abba. Abba is like a tender term of endearment. Daddy, you're my spiritual dad. We've become children of God. It keeps getting better. Go to Romans 8:28. Go down a few verses. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. That's our brother, Jesus. And because of him, we can become sons and daughters of God. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? Paul says in verse 31. If God is for us, who can be against us? Think about that. If God is for us, who can be against us? Martin Luther said that God and one man equals a majority. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? This is what's called in literary terms a rhetorical question. If God gave up his most precious thing, and that was his own son on the cross for the sins of the world, how will he not with him graciously give us all things? This is why it's so vital for Christians to understand that you can have assurance of salvation. So many Christians walking around really hoping that at the end of the day, they're not caught having sex in the backseat of a car or something like that, or lusting after somebody, or in the midst of some battle with somebody else on a committee at church, and Jesus comes back. How long is eternal life good for? If God promises eternal life and then he takes it back because you didn't live up to the standard today, the problem is we had parents like that. We have friends like that, constantly giving us a daily review of how we're doing with them in the relationship. And so everything is conditional. You love me if I do this, if I come through, if I don't fail again. God loves you, Christian, because of Christ. Because you placed your faith in Christ and said, I can't earn heaven. I can't be good enough. And God says, I've already done the work for you. That's why I sent my son. And so Paul asks this question. Look, if God gave up his own son for us, what's he going to hold back? Why? How will he not freely give us all things? Let's keep going. It gets better. Verse 33. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding, that means praying, for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? I'll answer it before he does. No one. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What can separate you from God? Nothing. What? Nothing. No, seriously, what? Nothing. Can you separate yourself from God? Really? I thought we just said nothing. Okay, we got a lot of work to do. If you are his, if you've been bought with the blood of Christ, he won't let you go. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. He's faithful, but we're not, and that's why it depends on Him. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. So then, in verse 1 of Ephesians 5, he says, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children. Are you dearly loved? Did you see that in Romans 8? Should we go back to Romans 8? We are dearly loved children. 1 John 4, 7 and 8 says, we love because love is of God and we are of God. That's why we love. God is love, the scripture says, and that's why we love. Why does he say dearly loved children? Why children? What's so good about children? Why does he say, and actually the Greek word here in verse 1, follow God's example, is literally imitate God. Imitate God. What he does, you do. Therefore, imitate God as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love. Then notice something. He says, just as Christ loved us and gave us himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But why children? What's so good about children? Some parents in the room are asking that question this morning. All right, there's bad things about children. Let me start with that. There's bad things about children. We could have a therapy session if you have kids. Children are selfish, right? Anybody agree? Yeah, they're selfish. What's crazy is, I saw this description one time of this person. It says this person, I wish I had thought of it before this moment. I could have found it online. This person is only thinks about themselves. They never are concerned whether anyone else gets food or is taken care of. And it just gave this whole list of these attributes of this person. And you looked at it and went, what a jerk, man. This is the most hideous being ever created. And then you realize it's a two-year-old. Because, oh, and you're like, oh, okay. But isn't it funny you go, oh, okay. Well, why is it okay for two-year-olds to be like that? Well, because, you know, they have to mature. They have to grow. We will allow them to be beasts because our job is to train them to be godly kids and to be considerate and kind and patient and not push people down in the nursery. You know who you are. So there's kids have weaknesses. They're selfish. They're immature. They're careless. They're gullible. They're needy. They can't even tie their own shoes. That's why they invented those Velcro shoes. They're undiscerning, and they lack self-control. If you buy two big bags of Nestle Quick and you have 2 gallons of milk in the fridge, they'll drink it all in one day. Sorry, my kids. You know what I'm talking about. What's so good about kids? What's the good attribute that Paul is referring to? Well, let me give you some good attributes of kids. They're considerate. They're open-minded. They're carefree. Wouldn't you like to be carefree again? Just flit about like a little butterfly. No watch on my hand. No appointments. No BlackBerry. They're trusting. Kids are trusting. They're honest. I love it. They say what they mean. They're innocent. They're energetic. And I think what Paul is getting at is they're humble. The reason why I think that, and you don't have to turn there, but I'll just quickly read it. This comes from Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? He called a little child to him and placed the child among them. And he said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting that they ask who's the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus says, if you don't become children, you won't even enter it. Therefore, whoever takes the lowly position, lowly is humble, of this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. This is why children are a big deal at Union Church. Children are the future. We love kids. Kids make us laugh. Kids make us forget how old and cold and bitter and stodgy we've gotten. But I think the attribute that Paul's pointing up is the same one that Jesus points up. He says in verse 4 of Matthew 18, therefore, whoever takes the lowly position of this child. Look, his disciples were trying to be the greatest. Who's the greatest, Lord? Which one of us is going to be the greatest? And he goes, you guys have it all wrong. It's totally turned on its head in the kingdom of God. A greatest person is the most humble person. I think when Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children and walk in the way of love, he's getting at that attribute of kids that they are humble. I mean, they take the lowly state. Everybody has to do stuff for them. They have no power. They don't get to decide, you know, where we're going today or what the future plans of the household are going to be. Kids are along for the ride. Unless you've got a kid that rules your house, and then, oh man, don't get me started on that. Let's keep going here. So now he focuses on love. He says, walk in the way of love, or walk in love. And the example he gives, and this is crucial for us to see, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. So note some things about love. Love, first and foremost in Scripture, is not primarily a feeling. Love is typically portrayed in our culture as a feeling. It's an emotion. You fall in love. You can read poetry about the wonders of love. You can read Shakespeare. You can read, there's so much is written about love. Every movie, almost, maybe every movie, is about love. Some of the most elaborate movies, I mentioned Ocean's 11 a few weeks ago when we were talking about stealing, because I was asking a question, which movies have us rooting for the thieves? But that movie was not about stealing. That movie was about getting his wife back. So many songs are about love. A friend of mine, a musician, said that there's only four kinds of songs. There's I love you, I hate you, go away, come back. But it's always about love. Everybody sings about love. Everybody writes about love. Everybody watches shows about love and movies about love. Why? Because love is a big deal. Everybody loves love. Don't you love love? Anybody not love love? Some people are like, I don't think I love love. I don't even like it. I don't like you. No, just kidding. So love is mostly portrayed as an emotion. But biblically, and except maybe the Song of Solomon, it's not portrayed as an emotion or a feeling. It's portrayed as an action. You go and do things, and those things are loving. Those are loving things. Keep going back to, we'll come to that in a second. The other aspect of this you need to see, especially Christians, because we don't swim in the same, well, we swim in the same waters as the world, but we swim the other way. For Christians, love is even taken to another degree. It's, I call it ugly love. Because love doesn't always feel good. Because love, when we are loving each other, Christians, we seek each other's best. So if I'm doing something that is not good for me, your obligation is to approach me and exhort me and challenge me. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? And that takes guts to do that. It takes guts to challenge somebody and say, stop sleeping with your girlfriend. It's wrong. And see, true love is not going to sit back and let you do that and let you heap up condemnation on yourself and the wrath of God on yourself for living a lifestyle that violates the gospel. Love is not going to sit back and go, well, I don't want to hurt his feelings. That's not love. That's nice. You're a nice person, but nice people are not always good people. There's a big difference. Jesus was good. That's why people got mad at him. That's why he had knockdown, drag-out arguments with the religious leaders of his day, and he was put to death, capital punishment by the state. That doesn't happen if you're a nice person. So understand the difference between nice and good. Sometimes I have to say something to you or you have to say something to me that is uncomfortable for both of us. And if you have chosen, you're set with this firm conviction that you're going to stick with this sin or this destructive behavior and people approach you, it's going to be ugly because we're going to admonish you and beg you, please don't do this. And you're going to say, get out of my face. That whole thing was awful for everybody involved, but it was brought to you by love. So love is ugly sometimes. Love is also a sacrifice. That's the example that Paul goes right back to the cross of Christ when he says, walk in the way of love as Christ loved us And he says, a fragrant offering. That terminology refers to God in the Old Testament speaks of the animal sacrifices and the incense that they would burn as a sweet-smelling aroma in his nose, in his nostril, because it meant reconciliation with his people. So that's what he's getting at when he says a fragrant offering and a sacrifice for sin. But the example Paul gives is Jesus on the cross. That is our definition of love. For God so loved the world that he what? Right, exactly. He gave his only son. When John wanted to define love for us, when he wanted to show us the pinnacle of God's love, he points to the cross. When anybody around you doubts that God is love, take him to the cross of Christ. Because God sacrificed his own son. Jesus gave up his own life. He suffered the wrath of God. He suffered the wrath of God on the cross. That means what we should have suffered as hell, Jesus went through in those 3 hours on the cross for us. For us who, Romans 5 says, were his enemies. That's the ultimate definition of love, is to die for your enemies. So love is a sacrifice. And I want to point out one more thing. Love is not merely an example. The church sometimes falls into this view that, yes, Jesus' death was a perfect example of perfect love. True enough, it was. But it wasn't merely an example. That death accomplished something. It wasn't just an example. It wasn't just go be like Jesus because he died. He died why? He died to give us new life. He died to clear our sins away and to give us the opportunity to know him. That sacrifice enables us to respond to God's gospel. And that promise, that message is for everybody. It doesn't matter how old you are, how young you are, what race you are, what color you are, what your educational status is, what nation you're from. That offer of free salvation through the sacrifice of Christ, through faith in him, goes to the whole world. That's our mission. That's our message as the church. And if you're sitting in this room this morning and you've not made that commitment, you're not sure if you've made that commitment, I pray that you this would be the day you do business with God. And ask God to come into your life. It's as simple as just asking. Don't even call it praying, because praying befuddles people. It scares people. They don't know what that is. Don't call it praying. Call it talking to God. Where you are, this moment, while I speak, you could pray. You could talk to God and ask him, please save me. I can't save myself. I want to be your child. I want that. I want to be your dearly loved child. I admonish you. I beg you to do that. His sacrifice accomplished eternal salvation for all who will call on him. That's a big deal. Paul points back to the example of Christ to show us what true love looks like. True love is hard sometimes. It's difficult. Let's transition into the next section here. In verse 3, Paul says, "But among you there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed." Sexual immorality and impurity. Let's look at those two first. Sexual immorality comes from the Greek word porneia. Porneia, where we get our English word pornography. It initially meant to have sex with prostitutes and eventually came to be more broadly used as sex outside of marriage. God gave sex as a gift to people. It's amazing. One of the first things God says to the humans he created was, have sex. Well, he didn't say it that way. He said, be fruitful and multiply. You know what that means, right? You know how you're fruitful and multiply, right? You know, right? You have sex. God created sex as a gift for covenant marriage between heterosexuals. Only recently have we had to define that further. We used to be able to say sex was made for marriage, and we all knew what we meant. But we live in a nation and in a globe where that definition of marriage is being eroded. Why? Because there's no fear of God before their eyes. Because, and don't miss this, because desire conquers all. Desire conquers all. Your desire for a certain sin will cause you to remap your whole world around that sin. Now that sounds irrational, because it is. It's crazy. You take what is good, what is bad, and call it good, and what is good and call it bad, and you remap your world around that bad thing, and you try to make everything else fit, and it doesn't. But I want you to see that sex is a gift. It's a blessing God gave. It's not just for procreation either. A lot of Christians have felt that during the years. It's well, sex is only to have kids, and that's why Christians had 15 kids back in the day. Sex is a gift. It's a blessing. It's to be enjoyed. Read Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, whichever title you want to call it. Read it about the joys of love. But because of the fall of man into sin, that natural sex drive for our monogamous partner of the opposite sex gets twisted or perverted, so that now we have a natural, and it is natural, it's wrong, but it's natural, desire for multiple sex partners, desire to see women naked online, or desire to flirt with people that we're not married with, the desire to all kinds of different perversions. All of those things come from a natural desire, a natural drive God gave us that got twisted in the fall of man into sin. And so Paul is warning, he says, the church should not be the place that we see sexual immorality. The church should be different. Why? Because sexual immorality comes from an insecurity and a need for more. It's a desire to do and to have more than we have. And Paul says, the New Testament says, we should be content with the things we have because we are, go back to verse 1, dearly loved children. There's no need for insecurity. We're dearly loved. We have a Father who loves us and knows what's best for us. The next thing he points up is greed. And we'll stop with this one because I don't want to go too long today. We have communion after this. Paul talks about greed, and it's interesting to me that he talks about sexual immorality and impurity, and those are basically the same thing. Sexual immorality and impurity, and then he throws in greed. It's odd. Why does he put those two together, those two groups together? I don't know, but it's interesting that later in verse 5, and he repeats the three again, he says, for this reason you can be sure, or of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person is an idolater. An idolater. So he says, if you're greedy, you're an idol worshiper. So yeah, you don't have a statue of Mary, but money is your God. You would get on people for having a statue or a picture of Jesus. They're idolaters, but money rules your life. And Paul is very severe at the end of verse 5. He says, no person who's greedy has an inheritance in the kingdom of God. What's interesting is how often, and greed is defined as, this would be an easy way to remember it, desire to acquire. Desire to acquire. It's a constant desire for more and more and more. It's interesting that, when's the last time someone challenged you about being greedy? It's funny, like certain sins, they're very obvious when you're committing them. Like, if you're committing murder, you kind of know. If you're committing adultery, you don't go, oh, wait, I think I might be committing adultery here. You know. But greed is sneaky. Greed seeps into your heart. And your heart slowly changes, and your heart slowly clenches on to material things more and more. And it started out with just getting your first decent computer or TV or your first new car. You graduated college, you had spent years driving 20-year-old cars, and then that day came, you got a promotion, you got a new job, and you got a new car. And now you look back, and 10 years later, your house is filled with the nicest, the biggest, you've got fancy vacations, and nobody challenged you, because in our day and age, we've backed off of that. It used to be popular for preachers to get on that kind of thing. We've backed off of it, and you hear catchy sayings like by TV preachers, you can have things as long as things don't have you. I agree. Totally, 100%. There were rich people in the Bible who were blessed by God and held it with an open hand. One of my favorite Bible teachers back in the day, he wasn't a pastor, he was an engineer and a computer and business leader, and he drove a Ferrari. But he said, I hold it with an open hand, and he says, the whole thing is scratched up and dinged because I don't care about it. And in his realm, he used to use that. He didn't care if he had the Ferrari or a Volkswagen. It didn't matter to him. But he made millions of dollars. And he gave millions of dollars away. What you'll find is, and you don't have to be, listen to this, you don't have to be rich to be greedy. Some of the greediest people I know are poor. Some of the richest people know that none of those things satisfied. None of those things satisfied, and they hold them more with an open hand now than they would have back before they made the money. So some of you poor people are really greedy. And you like satisfy yourself by looking at rich people and saying, how can God bless that? Your heart is worse than theirs. You need to be careful. And you see, when Jesus talked to the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10, the rich young ruler came. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, oh, well, you know the commandments, keep them. And he says, oh, I know all those. I've kept them from my youth. And Jesus goes, okay, just one more thing. Sell all your stuff and give it to the poor. And Jesus went right to the heart of the matter because he knew his heart was wrapped around all of his stuff. It was wrapped around all of his stuff. Have you ever seen those? Have you ever tried to take, you had vines growing up a tree or vines on a wall and you tried to take them off? Isn't it amazing how those vines will stick to that wall? And that's what stuff does. Your heart will wrap around that stuff. And you think it hasn't, but it has. And you think because you're just middle class that you're not, it's not a sin for you. You're not greedy. You need to check your heart though. And it could be dumb stuff too. It could be your DVD collection, and you have dumb movies, and you just love this DVD collection. Did I mention it's dumb? And you're clinging to it, and you don't think it's a big deal because it's not a Ferrari. It's not a big mansion, so you don't think it's a big deal, but the fact is your heart has perverted. Has been perverted by the stuff. So yeah, I agree with the TV preachers. You can have stuff as long as it doesn't have you. The problem is, it tends to have you when you have stuff. It's in every one of our hearts. It's in my heart. Beware of greed. Beware of it. Beware of it. And the source of it is insecurity. You're insecure, or you're discontent. You're fearful that you're not going to survive, so you keep hoarding more and more money. Now, it's good and it's wise and it's prudent to save money for the future, but you've taken it too far. Or you aren't willing to sacrifice to give to the needy. See, we'll talk about this. We're getting into a series on stewardship in the next few weeks. And we'll talk about what sacrificial giving looks like. That looks like actually not you not getting to do something because you gave that money away, whether it was going out to dinner this week, whether it was paring back how fancy your vacation is so you could give some of that money away, or whatever it was keeping your old car instead of buying a new car, it was keeping your old computer instead of buying a new computer, it's not buying the PS4 because the PS3 is totally fine. Looking at it that way and saying, how much can I give? And how has my giving ever hurt? When has it ever hurt? The old TV preachers used to say, give till it hurts and keep giving till it stops hurting. There's something true to that. It's kind of kitschy salesman, you know, TV preacher stuff. But the point is, have you ever given and had to go without something because you gave to a project, to a need, to a person, to a friend? Something to think about. We'll talk more about this, but beware of greed. Beware of greed. Look, we are dearly loved children. Why are we wandering after material stuff to fill the void in our heart that God is standing there ready to fill? Isn't it crazy? It's like being a parent and your child is doing something really foolish. And you know it's foolish, but you know they're just not going to learn for some reason. How do they not know that I will provide for them, that I'm there for them? How do they not know that? Have you ever had that before? You know, my kids were little. I used to have them jump off the bed into my arms. I loved that, and they loved it too. And I remember sometimes they'd be scared if the height was, it was the top of a fence or something, and they were a little more scared. And I'm like, but you know I've never dropped you. That's not true. I dropped my son one time. We were kind of messing around, but so he has an excuse. But my daughter's, no way. you know, I've never dropped you. Ever. Why are you running after other things? I've never failed you, God says. My love is there for you. Why are you running after other things? And you know in an hour you're going to be so discontent because you used up that thing. And now what do you have? And God says, come back. Come back. Recognize you are my child and you are dearly, dearly loved. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this message is for all of us, everybody in this room. The message of your gospel is not just for Christians, not just for Mexicans, not just for Americans. Your message of your gospel is for the world. It's the only cure to the human condition. It is the only way to eternal life. I pray for anybody in this room who's unsure about their eternal status, that they would pray to you in this moment and ask you to be their Lord, to come into their life and to save them. I pray for the Christians in the room who've given in to greed or sexual immorality, who've given in to filling that place in their heart with other stuff, that you would please pierce us with your word, that we would recognize that you're the fount of living waters. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.